If you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Joyce Brown is home, back home, and we're thankful for that. And Sandy told me earlier how much Joyce likes to eat out. So anytime any of us are going to go visit her, maybe we could call her, see if she would like us to bring her something to eat. That might be a good idea. We're thankful, though, she's home. All right, Matthew chapter 16, we'll read the first 12 verses. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." We'll end our reading there. All right, let's stand together as Sean leads us in singing our call to worship.
Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where God will hear our prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinner such as I might plead thy gracious name. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the contrite heart bestow, and bless us with thy precious word, that we in grace may grow.
Okay, if you would, now turn in your hymnals to song number 272. The Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
We're going to continue our study in Colossians this morning. Our pastor has asked us to read from Colossians chapter 2 for the service. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of in holy day, of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow, a type of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, and will worship in humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. May the Lord bless his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we're so thankful that we, weak and needy people, can come before your throne of mercy in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing to be found in him. Father, we're weak. We're caught up in the flesh so often, caught up in our wisdom. Father, we pray that you would not leave us alone this morning, but that you would send your Spirit to be with us, that you might give our pastor a word from thee, and that you might anoint our hearing, that we might receive in our hearts the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, let us not be taken up in the ceremonies and the going about of this world and this service this morning, but Lord, cause us to be caught up in love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to cling to him. Cause us to see the perfection, the mercy, the grace, the love, that all things that we need are in our Lord Jesus Christ. That this world is a fleeting world. Father, we're still in this world though, and we do pray for those of our body who are not here with us this morning, those going through trials, mind, body, heart. Lord, you know the trials of your people, and you know the reason for them. We pray that you would accomplish your will through these trials and restore them to us soon. We're so caught up in this world, Lord. Cause us to just let it go, even for an hour this morning, that we might worship thee in faith. And Lord, what we ask for this local congregation, we ask for wherever men stand this morning to proclaim who Christ is, what he's done, that magnificence of his person and work. Leave us not alone, leave them not alone, but call your sheep into the fold. Pray that your word, the gospel, the good news of life in Christ might go forth throughout the land, that there might be a revival. Lord, call your children home. Cause us to love our Lord Jesus Christ, to shake off this sinful flesh and just rest in him. Our righteousness, our hope of glory. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Within the past. story, saved by grace, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. Someday when fades the golden sun, beneath the rosy tinted west, my blessed Lord will say, well done, and I shall enter in. I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. Someday till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opens the gate, my soul to him may take its flight, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace.
All right, if you would, open your Bibles now again with me to Colossians chapter 2, passage Brother Dan just read for us. I've entitled the message this morning, Believer, Beware. Beware. Now, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ don't have to beware of losing our soul. We don't have to have any, there's no reason to fear losing our soul if we trust in Christ. Christ has completely saved his people from their sin. They cannot perish because he already died for them. They cannot be cut off from God because he was cut off for them. No matter what happens in this life, a believer can never perish because Christ has already suffered for their sin. A believer has no reason to fear trials or the events of this world. You know, all those things are in the control of our Heavenly Father. He's not going to do something that's bad. Now, those things, trials in particular, will hurt the body for a while. I mean, if they don't hurt, they wouldn't be a trial, would they? But those trials and troubles, events of this life, and events of this world, none of those things will ever work together to cause a believer to lose their soul. Our bodies will perish. One way or another, our bodies are going to perish. But the soul of a believer can never perish. So you don't have to be aware of that. We also, concerning trials and troubles, have this precious promise from our Lord, something that we should cling to very closely. He promised to give grace sufficient for the trial. We may be wise to more often, when we're in times of trouble and trial, plead God's word and plead that He give us grace sufficient rather than praying that He end the trial. Maybe if we plead His word, we'd be surprised how often He'd keep it. But we don't have to fear. There's no reason at all for the believer to fear that we would lose our soul as long as we trust in Christ. But in no way does that mean that the believer is to take a casual attitude about spiritual things, about worship, about knowing God. Those who truly believe and know Christ never say, you know, it doesn't matter what I do, because no matter what I do, I can't lose my salvation. No, sir. I know Christ died for my sin. Why would I want to sin more? Do more of what caused Him to suffer so much for me? The believer is filled with awe and filled with thanksgiving that Almighty God has saved me so completely that I can never lose my salvation. And that awe, that thanksgiving, that makes me both want and need to worship Christ. That makes me just need to worship Him and hear of Him every chance I get. It's important for the believer to worship, to be fed on the Word of God. And I just don't take a casual attitude about that at all. How can we ever take a casual attitude about holiness or righteousness? How can we ever have a casual attitude about pleasing God? How do you please God? By trusting Christ. How can I take a casual attitude about that? The Lord Jesus Christ has fully and eternally saved His people from their sin. Now that is a salvation that cannot be lost, and that couldn't be more plainly taught in the Word of God. But in no way does that mean the believer is to take a casual attitude about your soul. Do you take a casual attitude about your 401k? Do you take a casual attitude about keeping up your house? And why would you ever take a casual attitude about your soul, which is far more precious than any of those things? This is why Scripture tells us to examine ourselves, whether or not we're in the faith. Examine yourself to see, do I trust Christ or not? I mean, am I really trusting Him or not? And we need to beware of these things. The word beware is used 14 times in the New Testament. And 10 of those times, this word beware is used to warn us against self-righteousness, against thinking that all of our religious activity and observing the law and observing the ceremonies makes us righteous. It warns, beware, don't trust in those things, but trust in Christ. 10 times it tells us to beware of that. Beware of thinking that you're righteous because you have the right doctrine and somebody else doesn't. I, without fear of contradiction, can tell you, you will almost never find the right doctrine in almost any place, nearly any place in this tri-state area, but you do here. And I don't say that full of pride. I say that very humbly. God gave it to us. God taught. That's the only reason. God taught it to us. God gave it to us. But don't you start thinking that you're righteous because you have the right doctrine somebody else doesn't. Don't you start thinking you've got all the right religious ceremonies and that makes you righteous and somebody else doesn't. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Never anything that we do to add to Him. Now beware of that. Even though you're well taught, this group is a well taught group. Some of you have been taught the gospel from the time you can understand language. You've been taught the gospel. And you know it and you believe it. But Scripture tells us beware of that, because you know why? This old nature is drawn to that, drawn to righteousness by what I do, just like a moth is drawn to the flame. So beware. Beware. Our old nature loves to think that we're righteous, that I stand out from the crowd by what I do or what I don't do. Now beware, beware. Don't take something good. Don't take some of the teachings of Scripture. Don't take something good and twist it into a form of self-righteousness. Don't do that. You know, do the right thing. Do the right thing. You know right from wrong. This is why I try never to, in my preaching, tell you how to live. God put it in you to know how to live. You know right from wrong. Do the right thing. But don't ever trust your soul to the fact you do the right thing. Do what you're supposed to do. Be a good husband. Be a good wife. Be a good parent. Be a good worker. Be a good neighbor. Be a good member of this congregation, all while you're trusting Christ to be all of your righteousness. And Paul began this chapter telling the believers at Colossae how thankful he was to hear that they'd heard the gospel. They believed it, and they'd begun well. But he said, I'm concerned. I have great conflict for you. He was concerned that they continue in the faith. And I'll tell you why Paul was so concerned they continue in the faith. Because he'd seen far too often somebody start well and then quit. Far too often he'd seen a stony ground here that, oh, just shows so much promise, so much quick promise so quickly. And then they fall away from the gospel because of the heat of the day. And I have the same concern for you and for me. I want us, my constant prayer is that we continue well by God's grace, that we continue in grace, that we continue in the faith. So one more time, let me tell you about Christ the Savior, about salvation in Him, and then give you two warnings so we can be watchful for our souls, that we continue to look to Christ and Christ alone. First, here's salvation in Christ our Savior. God has forgiven all of the sin of His people by the blood of His Son. Verse 13, Colossians chapter 2. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now God forgives the sin of His elect because the blood of Christ paid for that sin. You know, a creditor can say, I have forgiven your debt. I used to work at a warehouse where I was in charge of the credit and things that we gave to customers and collecting and so forth and collecting bad debt and all the things you got to do and, you know, accounting wise with all that stuff. And occasionally, we would just go so long with somebody, you finally just had to say, you know, forget it. You're not paying, and we would just mark it off as bad debt. Technically, their debt was forgiven. I didn't forgive them in my heart, but accounting-wise, we had to forgive, that debt was forgiven. It wasn't paid, but it was forgiven. God didn't do that. God forgives sin. He forgives the sin debt of His people because the blood of Christ paid it in full. Look at Romans chapter 4. God forgives sin when the debt is marked, paid in full by the blood of Christ. Romans 4 and verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, a man or woman is blessed of God if God would forgive their sin. The holy and just God can remain just, can remain holy, and still forgive sin if that sin's covered by the blood of His Son. Now, the Father loves the Son. I mean, just all of His love is in His Son. Yet He sent His Son into this world to be slaughtered so that His blood would put away the sin of His people. My goodness. Read on, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, how can God not impute sin to a sinner like me? How can He do that and still be God? How can He do that and still be just? Well, the only way God will not impute sin to me or to you is if He imputed our sin to Christ at Calvary. And when Christ was made sin for his people, he took that sin in his own body on the tree and he put it away. It's blotted out, covered by the blood of his sacrifice. The Son of God became what he is not. He became sin, that his people might be made what they're not, the righteousness of God in him, all because of his precious blood. And God forgives sin because his justice, which demands death for sin, has been satisfied because Christ died. He died as the substitute for all of God's elect, and all of his people died in him. So the law is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. And God, the Holy Spirit, gives all those people, the people that the Father chose, the people for whom the Son died, he gives all of those people life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why he does it? Because God's justice demands it. God's holiness demands it. If Christ died in your place, justice demanded he died when he was made sin for you. If he died in your place, justice also demands that you live. God is just and holy, so he can never demand two deaths for one sin, can he? If Christ died for you, God's very character demands that you be given life. That's why the Spirit comes and gives life to his people. And that's how Christ saved his people from their sin. That's just the greatest story that's ever been told. I never get tired of it. It's utterly amazing. I mean, really and truly, I've been taught that I never remember not knowing that. I remember not believing it, but I never remember not knowing it. I just don't get tired of it. Don't get tired of it. And notice what Paul says here. You don't have life because you believe. He says here, having forgiven you. See, since God has forgiven your sin, he's given you life and faith in Christ in the new birth. So that now you believe on him. Since he forgave, having forgiven you, since he's forgiven you, he gives you life in Christ. And Christ's victory over all of his enemies, over all your enemies, over all the enemies of his people, his victory is so complete, it's impossible that any of his people could perish. Look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When I think about handwriting in the Old Testament scriptures, and the scriptures, you know, that Paul would be referring to as he writes his letters, the Old Testament scriptures. New Testament hadn't been completed yet. So in the Old Testament scripture, I can think of two times that God wrote with his finger. He wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone with his finger, didn't he? A law that we cannot keep. Now I can think about another time. Remember old Belshazzar? He's thrown that big party were acting a fool. And he told his servants, he said, go get those, remember those vessels we took from them Jews? Go get them. The Jews thought they were holy vessels. We're going to have a big party with them. Drink wine out of them. Just, you know, go crazy. And they went and got those things. And a finger appeared and wrote on the wall, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Now that's the handwriting that's against you and me. The only sentence that God's law can pronounce on you and me is you're guilty. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. We've come short of the glory of God. We've come short. We're wanting concerning all of God's commandments. See, all the writing of God's law, all the writing of his judgment, all of them are against us. Aren't they? They have to be because we're guilty. Both the law and God's justice, both those handwritings demand our condemnation in hell. They demand it. But the blood of Christ has blotted out all that handwriting that was against us. See, since Christ died in our place, God can find no charge that will stick against the sin of his people. Oh, the accuser of the brethren accuses us all the time, but he can't find a charge that'll stick. You know why? The blood of Christ has blotted it out. Made it to not exist anymore. When God looks at his people, he says they're not guilty. Not guilty. The blood of Christ has blotted out their guilt. Now, I've used this illustration before. You know, you suppose you had a bunch of charges written against you, but the handwriting was blotted out. And if you'd look at all those charges after they blotted out, they would look like that, wouldn't it? And you'd say, something used to be there. Something used to be there. When Christ died for his people, the blood of Christ blotted out their sin. So it looks like that. Pure and holy. There's no charge. You can't even tell sin used to be there. His blood has blotted it out. And that is what Paul is talking about here in verse 14. And he goes on in verse 15. He says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he put them away. All those things that were contrary to us, he took it away, nailing it to his cross, and he spoiled them. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, I tell you what Paul is talking about is the victory parade that a king would have, the victorious king would have when he came back from a military victory. The conquering king would go in, he'd spoil the enemy that he defeated. And he'd take that defeated king, all of his nobles and his generals, his ranking people, and he'd take them prisoner. And he'd strip them of their royal clothes. The king and all of his family, they'd be stripped of their royal clothes. The generals, they'd be stripped of their fine blue suits with all the ribbons and medals on it. And they'd all be dressed as a slave. And they'd be dressed as a slave because that's what they are now. I don't care what they used to be, what they are now is a slave. And he'd shackle them. And the king would come riding back into town on his white stallion. They'd blow the horns, announce to everybody the king's coming. And the king would come followed by his victorious army, and the people would all be there throwing flowers at him and, you know, heaping praise upon him. And last would come that trail of prisoners. The king that used to be, maybe the king brought his army out against him. He besieged the city. Caused him so much pain and heartache. That general would maybe kill, you know, some of the people. Some mother was there, her son been killed, her daughter, her husband been killed by this man, this general, his army. And now they're dressed as slaves, shackled, being dragged along behind this army. And they'd heap shame on them. They wouldn't be throwing flowers, they'd be throwing rotten tomatoes at them, you know, just heaping shame on them. Just, oh, they're just, their defeat has been made a public show. And everybody's just heaping shame on him. That boy, that man used to be a king. That man used to be a general in charge of thousands. Now he's just a common slave. He's been defeated. I read a story or saw a story about an abused woman recently. She was finally set free from her abuser. Her abuser was arrested. And his court date came, time for his trial. And she went. She wanted to see that abuser convicted. She wanted to see him tried and convicted and sentenced. And she came in to the courtroom, and there she saw that former abuser sitting there at the defense table. He had his orange jumpsuit, prison jumpsuit on, you know. His hands were shackled, his feet were shackled. She looked at him, and she thought, he looks so small. Why was I ever afraid of him? And she turned and walked out. She said, I don't have to see him tried. I don't have to see him convicted. I don't have to see him sent to jail. I'll never fear him again. Look how small he is. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what Paul is saying about every enemy the believer has. Christ has defeated them. You afraid of the law? Huh? Christ put it away. You afraid you can't keep all the ceremonies of religion? You might not know the right ceremonies to keep. You might forget. Christ has defeated them. All the threats of the law threatening you, threatening to send you to hell. Are you afraid of that? Look how small that threat is now. Look how small it looks shackled in the victory parade of Christ our King. Look at, you afraid of your sin? Christ had blotted it out. He blotted it out. You don't have to be afraid of it anymore. Christ has defeated every enemy. You afraid Satan will accuse you? Christ has defeated him. Sin, death, hell, you afraid of them? Christ has defeated them. And he's paraded them behind him in his victory parade, making a show of them openly. They're so small, shackled, dressed as slaves. You're dressed as a prince, as a princess. You're dressed in the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. They're dressed as a slave. You don't ever have to fear them again. That is how complete and sure salvation in Christ is. We're not prone to shouting and all those things. But brother, these are shouting words. B. Frazier used to say, these are, doesn't it? I was teaching my dad's class one time. She said, Frankie, don't you need, B could call me that, you can't. She said, Frankie, she said, them are shouting words. I mean, this is shouting words. I mean, this, when we preach the gospel, we're talking about a victory of Christ our King. Oh, just look at him. He's just, oh my soul, he's breathtaking, isn't he? There he is, the mighty conqueror. What on earth do we have to worry about? Not one thing. You don't have to worry about one thing concerning your soul if you trust Christ. Yet, Paul gives us two warnings. Now that's true, but you beware. You beware. And you beware of them because they're a real danger to the souls of people. They're a real danger to taking our focus and our attention off Christ alone. And if that happens, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because there's no hope anywhere else. First, you beware that you trust your salvation to the person of the gospel and not the shadows of them. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now the law, when we talk here about the law and being judged in meat and drink, that's what, you know, the law said you couldn't eat certain meats, you couldn't drink certain things, you had to do certain things on certain days. Some days were holy days, some days were regular days. That's all the law. Let me tell you this about the law. The law is good. It is. It's good. I mean, a believer has no problem with the law of God. We love the law of God. The law is good as long as you use it lawfully, right? As long as you use it for the purpose in which God intended for the law to be used. The law was given so that we would see how exceedingly sinful we are. The law is a mirror that shows us we're filthy, that we're dirty, our hair's not combed, our beard's not trimmed. It shows us how sinful we are. The law was not given so we could obey it. God knew we couldn't obey it. The law wasn't given so we could obey it and earn some sort of righteousness. The law was given so we'd see this. I need Christ to keep the law for me because I can't keep it. You know, if you're using the law to see how you should live, you're not using the law lawfully. If you're using the law to, you know, kind of threaten you to keep you, you know, in line and know what you should do, what you shouldn't do, you're not using the law lawfully. The lawful use of God's law is, I have to have Christ. It's to force us, to shut us up, to see we've got no hope but Christ and look to Him. Now, the law was in full effect. God's law is in full effect. It must be kept perfectly or we'll be damned. But when Christ died, He put the law away. Now, He didn't put the law away because God switched to plan B. He put the law away because Christ fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law perfectly as a man. And when He went to the cross, He was made sin and He satisfied the law's last demand. There's got to be death for sin. When Christ died, the law was taken away. He nailed it to the cross. He nailed that law to the cross. Now it doesn't stand between God and the sinner anymore. And God couldn't have showed us that more plainly. What happened in the temple when Christ died? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped in two from top to bottom. The way to God now is wide open in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to come through the law and the priesthood anymore. Now you come through Christ because the law has been taken out of the way. And now that Christ has taken the law away, you beware of this, don't you dare let somebody put you back under the commandments of the law. Don't let anybody say, ooh, now wait, you're not a believer if you drink that. You're not a believer if you eat that. You're not a believer if you go there. Don't let anybody say, oh, You're not a Christian if you celebrate Christmas. And don't let anybody say you're not a Christian if you don't celebrate Christmas. It don't matter. It don't matter. You know, when I was a little guy, I knew people that actually said this. You can't go play basketball on Sunday. You can't go outside and play on Sunday. Landry, aren't you glad you can play basketball this afternoon if you want to? Aren't you? You going to shoot some today? Maybe practice dribbling? Aren't you glad you have the freedom? You're smiling. That's great. Man, go do it. God, I wish I could still do it. Go do it. You're free to do it. Isn't that great? We all should be smiling. You're free. Free to do. Listen, it doesn't affect your soul one bit what you drink or what you eat. Now, you may be better off not to eat it or drink it, but it's not going to affect your soul one bit. If you want to put up a Christmas tree, put up a Christmas tree. And if you don't. Whatever. Whatever. But don't make it a point of righteousness. Don't make it a point of... It has absolutely no effect whatsoever. And the point I'm trying to make is that don't allow somebody to motivate you by the law. Don't let them use the law to scare you. If the preaching of the gospel, and we preach we go to some of the law of the Old Testament, and we use that law and scare you to death, something's wrong. Either I've preached it wrong or you've heard it wrong. If we preach the law lawfully, somebody will look to Christ and be thrilled and all fear be gone. See the difference? Don't let somebody use the law to motivate you because you're scared. If you're motivated by the law, you don't know Christ. If you're scared of shadows, if you're motivated by shadows, stop and think a minute. Can that shadow harm you? Can that shadow do anything to you? A shadow can look pretty scary. A shadow can look enormous. Until you see what's cast, there's some substance casting the shadow. You know, something this big can cast a gigantic shadow. Don't be scared of the shadow. Look to the Christ who's the substance. And you won't be scared anymore. It's Christ the substance. And run to Him. See, observing these laws, you know, they don't make you, you know, more righteous. And when you do that, if you say, ooh, now I got to keep these laws. I got to do this, this, and this, you know, because this is important. You know what you're really saying? I'm really not complete in Christ. I'm pert near, but I can make it, you know, better. But that's saying I'm not complete in Christ. You see how evil that is? As far, you know, somebody using the law of God to do that, they've taken something good and twisted it into something evil. That's why you got to be aware of this, because they're not going to come to you, you know, telling you to do something horrible. Not like some cult, you know, not like going out and kill people and doing all this horrible stuff. You know, they're taking something that's good and twisting it into something that's evil. Now, beware of that. You know, as far as the law goes, it's good you don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't do it. It's good that you don't lie and cheat and steal. It's good you don't commit adultery. You know, I'm very happy. None of us murdered anybody this week. You know, we made another week, you know. That's good. But those things, those good things become evil. If we start trusting those things, thinking the fact that I didn't do them makes me better than somebody else. See, it can be subtle. So beware. Beware. And believer, remember this. The law cannot require anything of you that the Savior does not require. What does Christ the Savior require of you? Quit trusting the law. Quit your works of the law and trust Him. The only obedience He requires is the obedience of faith. That you trust Him to be everything you need. The law cannot require anything of you that the Savior doesn't require. So don't allow anybody to put you back under that law. Paul goes on in verse 20. He said, now wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, you'll find that when men make rules and regulations, you know, maybe they say, yeah, the law, the Old Testament law is put away, but there's some new things. It's all stuff they made up. You won't find them in the Bible anywhere. Anywhere. Where is not playing basketball on Sunday mentioned in the Scriptures? Not one place. Not one place. Where is not going to the movies ever mentioned? Where's a Christmas tree mentioned? It's no place. All these things are just stuff that men have made up. They're not even in the Word of God. And God has commanded us, quit your works. Quit the traditions of the elders. And trust Christ alone. And here's a pretty sure way you'll find something. This is what men have made up. It all requires physical things. See, if they are requiring something of the heart, they can't check up on you, can they? But if it's something physical, they can check up on you. I knew it. We were out of town preaching one time and went to see this family, and they were telling us about this religion they used to be in, and it was very, you know, how much you order your home and order the family. All that was very important to them, and they were subject to surprise inspections of the elders of the church 24 hours a day. All stuff men made up. Not one of those things was found in the Word of God. It was physical. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Do not, don't look at, don't you? Ugh. And all those things perish with the using. They don't touch the heart. They don't touch the soul. You know, they'll affect the body. I mean, no denying that. They'll affect the body, but they'll never affect the soul. And salvation is spiritual, not physical. Not physical. Romans 14, verse 17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not anything outward, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the flesh simply likes to muddy the waters with all these things that sound religious but aren't. All these do's and don'ts, but they're not Christ. And I caution all of us, beware. Beware of losing the simplicity, the singleness of the gospel. The gospel is singular. It's Christ and Christ alone. The gospel is so narrow. It is so narrow that it is all Christ. It is only Christ. Christ is all. Now the gospel's narrow. Salvation's narrow. It's wide enough for any sinner that wants to enter. As long as you enter naked, not carrying a suitcase of your works with you, coming in Christ alone. Now beware. Don't lose that simplicity of the gospel. Don't let anybody put you back under that Old Testament law. Now here's the second warning. Beware of making salvation and making religion an outward show, not a heart work of grace. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. In verse 23, he says, which things? These things of, your reward of voluntary humility and worshiping angels, those things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, the things that Paul mentions in this verse are the things that we read to open the scripture, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. These things look so religious. They look so righteous to the flesh, but they're an abomination to God. It's a voluntary, a fake humility. And they show this humility by denying themselves pleasures of the flesh. It's just fake. They want everybody else to know about it. And when other people see it, they have their reward. My friends and neighbors have seen it. But it's fake. It's a humility that comes from denying the flesh. And you know what we're supposed to deny? We're supposed to deny the desires, the spiritual desires of the flesh. When Scripture talks about fasting, and yeah, you're denying your body food and stuff, but you know what that's a picture of? It's denying my old man his pleasure of trusting in my works, my self-righteousness. I'm denying that and trusting Christ alone. See, they don't talk about denying that old man and trusting Christ, do they? It's just a vain show of, you know, I didn't eat today. You know, denying yourself those things, you know, denying yourself alcohol or, you know, going to certain places, you know, whatever. Maybe those places and those things seem sinful, you know, and not doing them, maybe they're good for the body, you know. I've said this so often just because I can't even tell you how much I love bacon. I mean, oh my goodness, I love bacon. We even went on vacation last year, that donut shop you told me about, and got bacon on donuts. I mean, I love bacon. And I just pity the Jew that can't eat pork. I mean, they just don't know what they're missing. But you know what? Eating less pork, maybe it's good for you. Janet told me this week it's hard to digest, you know, harder than other things. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's good for you. Do all things in moderation, you know. But not eating those things or not drinking those things, maybe it's good for the body. But it affects your soul zero. Zero. Oh, I wish we'd get interested in our souls as much as we're interested in these bodies. I just wish we would. And these religious showmen, and that's what they are, the showmen. The greatest show on earth is religion. It's not getting elephants to stand up on crates and lions to be tamed. The greatest show on earth is man's religion. It's just a show of the flesh. They worship angels. They worship dead saints. They're just so caught up in things in heaven that they've never seen. Streets of gold and pearly gates and all these things, you know. And boy, it sounds astounding, you know. But when you get off on that stuff, very, very, very quickly, the focus of the ministry is going to stray from Christ alone. And I tell you the reason that they do it. Paul tells us they're exalting themselves instead of holding the head. Instead of exalting Christ the head, they're exalting themselves. And buddy, when the head dies, the body dies. When the head quits being exalted, the body's going to die. All of our religion, all of our preaching, all of our faith, everything we do falls apart unless Christ has been glorified. He must be exalted in all things. And just be very, very careful. I tell you this. Now you serve the Lord. Whatever opportunity the Lord gives you to serve Him, to serve this people, to serve this body, you do it. You do it. But you be very careful that you don't do it seeking to bring honor and attention to yourself, but that you do it seeking to bring honor and attention and glory to Christ. Now if you believe on Christ, Christ has set you free from that bondage, of the false outward show of religion. Now, brother, don't let anybody put you back under bondage. Don't allow it. Don't let somebody make you trade one form of bondage for another form of bondage. Now, I'm going to end with this illustration. You know, don't let somebody tell you, well, I know you're free from the old law, but you're not free from my, you know, religious traditions that I've got here. I'll end with this illustration. After the Civil War in the Old South, the South had to set their slaves free. They were forced to. The Union Army was there. They were forced to set their slaves free. Now, they couldn't have their free labor anymore, but their economy was built upon it. And if you own a business, and you know the biggest line on your P&L is labor. Well, if I can't have free labor, I want to have cheap labor. So they came up with this business model, sharecropping. Sharecroppers had the promise of, you'll own this land someday, as long until, you know, you work and get the crops and pay off, you know, the debt on the land and stuff. They had that promise. And they worked the field, I mean, just as hard as they could work, but they never got out of debt. They never, the price of the land was too high. They had to buy seed from this guy. They had to buy plows and equipment and stuff. All the prices were too high, and they never got out of debt. They couldn't leave. They weren't free to leave because they had this debt on this land. So essentially, they were still slaves. They just traded slavery for another form of bondage. Brother, don't do that. Almost entitled this message, don't be a religious sharecropper. Don't let somebody make you a religious sharecropper. To leave the bondage of the law only to go into another form of bondage of the religious traditions and activities of men. Don't allow that. Christ our King, Christ our conquering Savior, has set his people free. If you ever think about going back into those bondages and allowing yourself to be put into those things, just remember the victory parade. Christ our Savior on his white stallion, coming through with all the glory and honor of the mighty conqueror. Look to him. And that other stuff will hold no attraction to you. Don't become a religious sharecropper. All right. I hope that'll be a blessing to you. Let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for this clear instruction in your word. Father, I pray that you give us the grace and the faith to heed these warnings, and for each of us to leave here, trusting and resting only in Christ, in Christ alone. Let him get all the glory, all the honor, all the attention, for it all rightfully belongs to him. And let us be found bowing at his feet where we belong, worshiping and adoring the Savior, who would do something so wonderful for somebody so wretched as we are. Father, how we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Cause us to rest only in Christ our Savior. It's in his blessed name we pray. Amen. All right, Sean.
Okay, if you would, please stand and turn to song number 255, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.